You are listening to a sermon by Jackie Wise Rhodes, recorded on Sunday, April 19th, 2026, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgrmf.org.
It's truly lovely to be here with you on Zoom this morning. It was very profound for me to hear the land acknowledgement from acknowledging the complex history of the land where I grew up, where my father and brother farmed. In fact, my father is still alive at age 91, and my brother in his 60s is the one who's taken over farming. And so to be raised on a farm on a place where the land has that complex, tragic history is really complex. And I thank you so much for bringing my own history and my own family story into our service today. I also really appreciated the prelude that centered water as a spiritual force, a spiritual metaphor, as something essential for life. I don't mention it in my sermon, but I'll say it now, that in Numbers 20, right after Miriam dies and is buried, the earth, there's a drought. The earth dries up and the Israelites go looking for water. And there's a tradition among ancient rabbis who have interpreted this story to see that as the earth itself joining in the mourning for Miriam's death, which I think is a really profound and lovely interpretation. Numbers 12 is not an easy story for us to hear. Usually when people mention Miriam today, I think we imagine the story of tambourines and dancing, celebration and joy of Miriam's leadership in that part of Torah, in the book of Exodus. And the Bible indeed envisions her as a co-leader of the Israelites throughout their journey. But despite her prominence in our imaginations, specific stories about Miriam as a named character are pretty few in the Bible. The sister who watches over Moses as a baby actually is unnamed. And interpreters rightly, I think, assume that it was probably Miriam, but she is not named there. The Bible first calls Miriam by name only in Exodus 15, in the text that was read today, when she leads the Israelites in praising God. Numbers 12, this difficult story of what I experience as disparate and unfair punishment of Miriam over Aaron, Numbers 12 is the only narrative in the Bible in which Miriam is both a named character and plays an extended role. And it's the only story that portrays Miriam in a negative light. This is difficult. How do we read this story in worship as scripture today? This is not a story that appears in the Revised Common Lectionary. It is not a usual story to read in worship. In Numbers 12, Miriam is punished because the words she speaks are a critique of a person with more power than her. She did not mean for her words to be overheard by anyone. She was speaking privately to her brother Aaron. But she is overheard, and the consequences are swift and unequally distributed. I think troubling texts in the Bible deserve our attention, not because if we read them often enough, we can fix them or make them more appealing, but rather because by reading this story, we bear witness to Miriam's pain, and we are asked to join her in our imaginations today, to join her in the wilderness, to bear witness to her pain and not to look away. The first topic of conversation between Miriam and Aaron is Moses's wife, who does not have a name here. Who is Moses's Cushite wife? Earlier in Torah, in Exodus, Moses' wife is named Zipporah, and she's identified as a Midianite. Did Zipporah have both Midianite and Cushite ancestry? Or do we have different traditions about her ancestry that are preserved here? Well, since ancient times, some interpreters have associated Cush with modern-day Ethiopia. And if that, in fact, is the case, then Numbers 12 depicts Moses being married a second time to a different person, this one more, even farther removed from Israelite culture than the Midianites were. So, what is it about Moses' unnamed wife that is being critiqued or questioned? Some early rabbis, writing almost 2,000 years ago, actually speculated that it wasn't her ethnicity at all, but that actually Moses was being critiqued for neglecting his marriage because he thought, as a prophet of God, he was called to celibacy. And they were critiquing their brother for not paying enough attention to his wife. Now, this is a rabbinic interpretation that draws on creative some creative moves here. There isn't evidence in the text we read today to point toward that specifically, but it's just an example of how mysterious this critique is. The only bit of data we have that's concrete is that they mention twice the fact that she is Cushite. And because of that, most interpreters, ancient and modern, see here an anxiety that Miriam and Aaron are expressing about marriage to an outsider, in particular, their leader and their brother being married, maybe to someone they don't trust for reasons of xenophobia, of fear of outsiders. Now, the Bible, especially the Hebrew scriptures, it preserves a diverse collection of voices about outsiders. On the one hand, we have the book of Ruth, where a Moabite woman is a role model for faith and commitment, whose initiative in seeking marriage with an Israelite man is praised. She is said to demonstrate the commitment and loving kindness that, with a word chesed, which in Hebrew is attributed most of the time to God's own faithfulness. But Ruth, too, is said to have this utmost faithfulness. So, Ruth, the Moabite, one of the heroes of the faith, who is included in Jesus's genealogy in the book of Matthew. On the other hand, we have the book of Ezra, who commands Israelite men returning from exile to divorce their non-Israelite wives. The extent to which this historically actually happened is debated, but we have the text. And so there are a plurality of perspectives, some more open and welcoming than others. I wonder if Numbers 12 is reflecting this larger tension in the Bible. If so, it's noteworthy, I think, that neither Moses nor God finds it necessary to defend Moses's marriage. They don't even address that concern, right? So this is perhaps an implicit condemnation of the fear of the outsider. As the chapter goes on and as the story continues, Moses's wife fades into the background. We don't hear about her again. But I think as modern readers, we have to hold on to her. We have to hold on to her, another woman in the text whose story remains mostly untold, but whose presence invites us to also bear witness to her story. Second, Miriam and Aaron take up the question of prophecy, which in the Hebrew scriptures, to be a prophet was to speak with God on behalf of the people and to speak to the people on behalf of God. It wasn't to predict the future in any way, as we sometimes think of prophecy today. Instead, it was to mediate a relationship and to mediate communication. Miriam and Aaron wonder why God only speaks through Moses. Why not through them? They are co-leaders of this community. In this question, we could hear jealousy. We could hear a desire for power. We might also hear a genuine longing for their own relationship with God to be honored and acknowledged. And maybe it's a little bit of both at the same time. Now, when God overhears the supposedly private conversation, these characters are summoned to the tent of meeting, which is God's house within the camp. It is God's own holy dwelling place. Miriam and Aaron had tried to criticize Moses privately, but God flips the script and calls everyone to the very center of the camp to criticize Miriam and Aaron openly, with Moses present as a witness. God speaks in words that are really strong, really critical. But first, God says, listen, normal prophets experience God in the traditional way, visions and dreams. That's the normal way for prophets to experience God. But Moses is special. Moses speaks with God unmediated, face to face, I think the translation said. In Hebrew, it uses mouth to mouth, almost as if the words are dripping from God's mouth right into Moses's, right? This is a kind of direct prophecy that is unique. And so God speaks more words with some really difficult and even gross, I might say, imagery, right? About us invoking spitting in someone's face, invoking imagery of a stillborn infant. This is really off-putting imagery. And then God departs, and Miriam suddenly has a skin condition. Behold, Miriam, one with diseased skin like snow, is what Aaron says upon God's departure. Now, I was very interested to hear the translation today use flaky like snow to describe her skin, because most translations say white as snow, but the word white just isn't there. And so it just says that her skin became like snow. It's up to us as readers to imagine what that might mean. And I think flaky is indeed a good option. As I wrestle with this text, I of course wonder why Miriam is the only one afflicted if Aaron was equally guilty. Is this a case of the system protecting Aaron? After all, Aaron was a priest. And if a priest were to contract a skin condition, it would get in the way of him serving at the altar. And so maybe the whole community's worship would be disrupted. And there's a precedent for Aaron being given special protected status. You might remember that it was Aaron who, in Exodus 32, forged the golden calf for the people of Israel. And yet, when God punished the community, there wasn't a personal punishment that was inflicted on Aaron at all. Aaron, who initiated this great offense, was not singled out for punishment in any meaningful way. So Aaron may have been protected by the system. His sister was not. To Moses' credit, he cries out on his sister's behalf, and then Moses cries out to God with five short words in Hebrew, God, please heal her, please. We don't actually know whether God heals Miriam. We're not told. We might assume that Miriam is healed because if we look at Moses' relationship with God throughout Numbers and Exodus, throughout the Torah, Moses' requests are usually granted. Not always, but usually. So to assume that Miriam is healed after 7 days is logical, but we aren't actually told. Sometimes I wonder if Miriam had to live with this skin condition for the rest of her days, even after she was restored to her community, did she walk around with this reminder inscribed on her body? What are we, as modern 21st century Christians, to do with a story like this? In what way can this story from Numbers function as scripture for us? I think we might be tempted, if we want to try to make the story meaningful to us, we might be tempted to view the story as teaching a simple moral lesson, like, well, the ancient Israelites preserved this story to remind them to respect their elders. Or maybe they preserved it because people shouldn't be proud. They shouldn't be too big for their britches, as my family would sometimes say. Or maybe it was about Moses's humility. In verse 3, it says Moses was the most humble first person on the face of the earth. What a claim, right? Maybe we're supposed to aspire to be as humble as Moses, that assessed his status accurately instead of assessing it inaccurately, at least according to the text. But I think more is going on here. I think this story does still speak today, but not really with one of those simple moral lessons. I think it speaks in a more complicated way that has to do with tricky forces in our world, tricky systemic forces like gender and power, as well as the longing of all human beings, regardless of their position, to be seen, heard, and valued. When compared with the everyday Israelite, Miriam and Aaron are powerful, we have to remember. They are co-leaders of this community, even if Moses outranks them. So when we overhear their critique of Moses, you could say that we are hearing the secret complaint of two relatively powerful individuals. The unnamed, offstage, silenced wife of Moses has her own story too, but it's barely audible to us. She holds far less power, and her story has not been preserved. But I think by mentioning her, the text invites us to imagine her story. Was her relationship with her in-laws one of competition or solidarity? Was she included? Was she loved? Was she welcomed? Did she struggle as an outsider in this wandering wilderness community? Miriam's own story ends with what I find to be an ironically hopeful image of solidarity. The community waited for her to return before continuing their journey. To me, this is one of the beacons of hope in an otherwise quite difficult text. In a story in which injustice seems to be validated by the power structures, even perhaps by God, which is especially disturbing, the community takes a stand with and for one of their beloved leaders. It doesn't erase that Miriam was singled out for punishment, but the fact that she was punished has not lowered her status in the eyes of her community. I wonder if the severity of Miriam's punishment is actually indicative of the esteem in which she was held. There's another gap in the story in which we are invited to rest with Miriam, and that is the 7-day wilderness journey, the 7-day wilderness exile. These 7 days are not narrated. We don't know what happened, whether she had water or food, how much she suffered, what she saw, hurt, felt, or experienced. There's a songwriter who I commend to you. Her name is Alicia Jo Rabines. She wrote a song in which she imagined Miriam's wilderness sojourn as being one of accompaniment, that Miriam was kept company by the natural world. The song says, "The scorpions and the spiders crawled up to me and stopped in my shade. Together in silence, we watched as the sun crossed the sky. I don't regret a minute. I don't regret an hour of the week that I lived all alone at the top of the mountain. If anybody had asked me, I might not have chosen to go. But everyone knows sometimes you don't have a choice." I'll share the link to this artist and song with you so that you may listen to the whole thing later if you would like. Feminist interpreters of the Bible have long challenged readers to tell the truth about the difficulties faced by the Bible's characters, to acknowledge the limits the Bible places on humans because of their gender. To honor Miriam is, I think, to tell her story from her perspective. To root for Miriam, to practice wilderness solidarity with her, is to bear witness to her story and how it reveals her deep human need for security and recognition. To listen to Miriam's complaints might inspire us to listen to analogous complaints in our own communities, in our churches, our neighborhoods, our world, complaints that articulate similar pain, fear, and frustration. If we enter into the shadowy places of Miriam's story, dwelling between the gaps of what is said and what is not, we are invited to hear the story of Miriam and to hear the story of the most marginalized character of all, Moses's wife, whose own untold story anticipates, I think, the soon-to-be displaced families of Canaan when the book of Numbers comes to an end. And as we bear witness, I would like to invite us to resist the temptation to pit Miriam against her sister-in-law. Can we see Miriam and the Cushite wife as women in solidarity with each other, even though there was conflict between them that Miriam was articulating? I wonder, as we close our reflection on Numbers 12, in our current complex, disrupted, violent, unraveling world, where are we invited to join our voices with those of Miriam and her sister-in-law? Where can we add our voices to the voices of those who cry out? I pray that as we go from this place today, we may have a measure of Miriam's wilderness courage, that we too may look for company in unlikely places, even among scorpions and spiders, that we may bear witness to one another's stories and wait with stubborn determination for the return of our own exiled members. May we help one another remember that God will not ultimately turn away from our complaints, and may we be for one another the face of a patient community waiting as long as it takes for the exiles to return home. Amen.